back in the old days,
as this congregation
preach, but now you have to
has adopted
sure
the name
turned on all
to honour that great
sure you
warrior
a
of the faith.
To share the word of God.
We pray
it's a wonderful privilege
like him,
to
we'll be, a
be invited
filled
to
with spirit,
reach into people's hearts with the word of God.
It's all about decisions. We ask it because we want to see Jesus glorified in us as individuals.
We've actually had it come up a few times over the last couple of weeks.
As a communion
story
of saints,
the other day, just talking about
we want to see Jesus.
What is the church? What is the church? And of course, the majority of people we think of the church as a building somewhere or other, and you go to church. And I've had this thought running through my mind over this last couple of weeks, because as I drive up the road, there's a sign there that says St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church. So there's the church over there. But then I actually get to see a few official documents every now and then, and they are all marked St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church. And we say, is the church over there the building, or is St. Stephen's you and me? Now, I think of St. Paul's Cathedral over in London. I think the congregation can go wherever they like, but St. Paul's will always be St. Paul's. Do you think that would be right? Those of you who are familiar with the landmark, it's going to be always St. Paul's. The congregation can go wherever they like. But according to the official documentation, you and me are St. Stephen's. And we can go wherever we like and remain St. Stephen's. Now, hey, don't get so serious on me, please. I'm not being political for crying out loud. Okay. I just thought it was something you might have a bit of a think about. It's just an interesting concept that you and I are St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church here in Tenterfield. Which then raises another question. Who's this St. Stephen bloke that we're named after? Anybody know a St. Stephen? I've got to admit, I read my Bible, well, I didn't do it deliberately on this occasion, but I have read it from cover to cover, probably on a number of occasions, and I've never come across a St. Stephen anywhere. Who's St. Stephen that we're talking about? Who are we named after? The interesting thing is that no St. Stephen in the Word of God, but there's a lot of saints in the Word of God. The fact is that you and I, born again, children of the living God, we don't have to go through an official form of beatification. We don't have to be able to perform miracles. We don't have to do any of those things to become a saint. A saint is somebody who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, the Saviour from their sin. At that point in God's eyes, you and I are saints. And I beg to differ with anybody else, but I'm not going to argue with God. If he calls me a saint, then that's good enough for me. So when I read my Bible, I go looking for St. Paul. Apart from some of the man-made headings in there, St. Paul isn't in there, Paul is there. When I read about St. Stephen isn't there, Stephen is there. He didn't walk around with a halo and fancy clothes on. He walked around with ordinary clobber, same as you and I would be. Hey, it's wonderful to look at a congregation of saints. Not a halo among us. I'm so glad I don't need to wear an official tag, because God recognises it, not me. Okay. Way of introduction. So we come back again, and if this congregation has been named after Stephen, I'd like to find out just a little bit more about him. Interested in coming with me for the journey? Okay. And I want to pick out, we don't hear very much about him. We have one whole chapter of him preaching, teaching, and one verse in particular that I'd like to pick out as a thought for the today. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen uses these words. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? God says. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? So if you're interested in following the story of Stephen, you would be reading in Acts chapter 5 through chapter 6, 7, and the beginning of chapter 8. Actually, we start off with the last part of chapter 5. It says, day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they, that is those early disciples, and we're talking somewhere between 5 and 10 years after the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost. This wasn't just weeks later. It's been an ongoing thing. They've been meeting in the temple courts. They've been meeting from house to house. They never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. And among the number of the disciples were a whole bunch of Jewish people with Greek background. So that's where it was coming. And in those days, some of your scriptures will say Hellenistic, some of them will say Greek background, means the same thing. There was a problem in the church. Now, people say we'd like to go back to the early church days. Well, I've got news for you. The early church days had problems same as you and me, because they were people same as you and me. Can I give you some details of what was happening? You see, in the early church, it was built on the foundation of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there was a lot of people, they were called Hebraic Jews or Hebrew-speaking Jews, and they had been born in Jerusalem, lived in Jerusalem, they were there, were us. But every Jewish person living away from Jerusalem prayed a prayer next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. I may be living in the uttermost parts of the world, but my real home is to be back home in Jerusalem. And while most of them never were able to make that come true in their lives, a percentage of people who had been dispersed during the captivity, Babylonian, all of those things, they'd been dispersed four corners of the world, but a fair percentage of them were coming back home to Jerusalem. They'd done well in the other countries. They'd accumulated enough wealth so that they could retire and come and become part of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. But when they came there, they came face to face with the gospel of Jesus, many of them on the day of Pentecost, and then in the ensuing, and the early church was consisting 100% Jewish people. But there were those who were Hebraic Jews, the ones who lived, grew up in Jerusalem, and those who were newcomers to Tenterfield. We don't talk to them, do we? All the goody-goodies over here, all the others over there. The interesting thing was that there was a division, and there was a division because it was language. These people could speak very little Aramaic and or Hebrew. They came with their mostly Greek language. These people over here could speak Aramaic, Hebrew, and could speak a little bit of Greek. But there was a language division between them. It was almost as if there was a racial divide. But there was also a financial divide. People living in Jerusalem were generally going through hard, hard times under the Roman occupation. People on this side had come as retirees, bringing their wealth with them. And now in the early church, they come and start blending together, but even with the early Christians, hey, those of you who've been in church for a little while, have you ever found that there's some funny people in church? Hey, don't look at me like that. Half the congregation nodding there saying, yeah, you're one of them. The other half are saying, yeah, we know. There's people different to us in any time where people interact, and church is no exception. And it turns out that they were going through a process of holding all things in common. They were trying to blend the finances of the circumstances, and people were bringing money and giving it to the disciples and saying, here, distribute this among all the people that are in need. And there were a number of widows that were in serious need, and they were distributing as best as they could. Now stop and think about it. There's only 12 disciples. On the day of Pentecost, there was a couple of thousand people came into the congregation. And it had grown since then. So now we're talking maybe 50, maybe as many as 100,000 people in the whole congregation of people that are meeting in homes and in the temple. And 12 disciples are looking after all of the financial affairs. And as it turned out, the 12 disciples, guess what? They're all on this side of the congregation. The poor side. There were widows over here who were badly in need. And so they would get first hand out. They're our friends. We know Uncle Bill. We know... This side over here, they couldn't even speak Hebrew. And so there were widows over here who were in need, but they were missing out. And so there was a complaint. It came to the disciples. And the disciples said, it's not good for us to be spending time. Some of the Bibles use the term wait on tables. It is actually a technical term, and it refers to the fact that people were bringing their gifts, placing them on tables, and people were coming to those tables to receive. It was a role of administration. It's not good for us to be involved in that administration. It's too big for us. We can't do it. Why don't you choose 7 men? And so they chose 7 guys who were going to be looking after it. And interesting, they did not look for administrative capabilities. They didn't make it a political choice, but they said, brothers and sisters, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and with wisdom. Doesn't matter if they have all these other attributes that we would normally gauge, but those are the ones that we have to. And people look at these first 7 and say they were first deacons. These days we'd probably use the word COM, Committee of Management style, looking after the business affairs of the church. And among those, they chose Stephen. And I love the description of Stephen. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they chose 6 others to go with him. And the word of God spread. But the story goes on. But this gets interesting. Because, what was Stephen chosen for? He was going to be waiting on tables. He was going to be a committee of management person. He was going to be part of administration. Was he part of the ministry? No, he wasn't one of the 12. They're committing themselves to prayer, teaching the word. He wasn't one of those. But then it keeps going and says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. I thought he was an administrator. Yeah, absolutely. But God isn't limited by position people put on us. But God is willing to use anybody and wants to use anybody in any way He can. I'm glad that we don't have to wear halos to indicate whether God is capable of using us or not. Because I suspect there'd be a lot of people here with halos that we didn't expect. It'd be a tragedy to think that might be people who we thought would have halos might miss out, but that's another story altogether. And so, we now have Stephen, not only as part of the administration team, but he's now conducting a form of ministry. Turns out that he went probably to a number of the synagogues. You see, when these people came from other countries into Jerusalem, they were used to meeting in synagogues, their own congregation, their own people. And so they brought those synagogues, those congregations, into Jerusalem and were meeting in Jerusalem in their own synagogues. And some of the disciples were going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus came to save them from sin. Jesus rose again on the third day. He is the Messiah. We read, opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, who was meeting with them. But they couldn't stand against his wisdom that the Spirit had given to him as he spoke. And I suspect some of the leaders, finding that they were losing their position of authority as people were turning to this way, they decided we need to do something about this guy. We can't argue against him. We can't defeat him in a debate. The message that he has is so powerful. But we're going to try and beat him anyhow. And so they secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. And they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, the governing authorities. And they produced false witnesses. And these false witnesses testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place. He never stopped speaking against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. I don't know if you'd notice, but there was suddenly a change in the accusations. The first accusations were words against Moses and God, but they couldn't back that up. But when they came to the Sanhedrin governing body in the temple itself, now it's against their precious temple. Now it's accused of saying things against the law, their precious traditions. Actually, I find this quite amusing. The temple we're in, what was the temple they were in? Aha! You see, Solomon built the temple, didn't he? A wonderful, wonderful temple. But that had been destroyed. They'd built another temple, and it in turn had faded away. But then Herod had built... Who was Herod? Oh, everybody remembers Herod. Herod was the guy that killed the babies. Herod was the guy that killed his own brother. Herod was the guy that killed his own son, his own mother, because he wanted to hang on to power and was worried that some of them might rise up against him. Herod was one of the most evil men you could imagine. He wasn't even a Jew. But he had gone to Rome and got Caesar to appoint him as king of the Jews, even though he wasn't Jewish himself. and trying to appease the Jewish people, to try and force them to accept his leadership. He had spent a huge sum of money building a huge temple, but it was Herod's temple. It wasn't God's temple. And these people are accusing Stephen falsely of saying words against this precious building. They turned to Stephen. It says in Acts chapter 6, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then we go into chapter 7, and if ever you want to read a potted history of the nation of Israel from the time that Abraham left the land of, or the city of Ur of the Chaldeans, moved across, if you wanted to read a potted history of their nation, all the time from there right through until David's time, David, a man after God's own heart. And as we read that potted history, we come over and over again. God spoke. God spoke to individuals. God spoke to the people. God spoke. God was with them. But never once was there a temple in place. God doesn't need a building to reach out and touch people. And eventually, what he was saying, the history concludes, David was not given permission to build that temple, but it was given to Solomon, David's son, who went on and built it. And then he points out the verse that we read, however, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. And he goes on and accuses them, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Did they even kill those who predicted the coming of the righteous one? And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, in anger, they covered their ears. Yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. By the way, there's very strict rules concerning blasphemy and the punishment. Blasphemy was punishable by stoning. True. But a person could never be stoned for blasphemy without having a 48-hour period where, if need be, they could repent of their blasphemy. But these people weren't stoning Stephen because of blasphemy against God, but because they didn't like the possibility that he might have said something about their precious building. I sometimes wonder, you see, we have a very detailed description of Stephen's defence. I wonder how Luke, who wasn't there, I wonder how Luke got to hear about Stephen's defence. Luke says that everything he wrote came from the mouths of eyewitnesses, and so I ask the question, wonder who the eyewitness was. And there's a possibility because later on, a number of the Pharisees, a number of the priests came to Jesus and became part of the early church. Maybe Luke had a chance to talk to some of them. But there was one guy in particular there. And I suspect that Luke might have had an in-depth conversation with him. A bloke by the name of Saul of Tarsus, a young man ascending in the ranks of Pharisees, very proud of his stand against anybody who did anything, said anything, and especially against these Christians who were coming in with this new cult. It says, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. Again, there's a little bit of a technical term going on here. You need to be aware of. The picture we have is, okay, these guys are getting ready to pick up some rocks and hurl them at Stephen. And obviously it's a warm day, so we take their coats off and just toss them on the ground over at his feet and he can look after them. No. It was much deeper than that. By doing what he did, Saul of Tarsus, the young Pharisee rising through the ranks, was officially overseeing this illegal execution. He was standing there giving orders, making sure that it was carried out. Bring your coats, lay them over here, you go and do the deed. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. There's an unfortunate break in the chapters at that point. Sometimes the guys who were putting chapters and verses together didn't make a real good job, because the first verse in the next chapter goes on and says, and Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged both men and women and put them in prison. I wonder if I can, just for a few moments. A couple of years ago, I was appointed as an elder in this church. It was sort of a political appointment. There was a vote of the church. I wasn't there. Somebody said it was close to unanimous, or it was unanimous. And as an elder in the church, we become involved in all sorts of decisions within the church. We're automatically appointed as part of the committee of management and involved in all sorts of management things and political things. Can I put all of that aside just for a minute? Can I put that aside, please? Can I pick up a hat as a shepherd, as a pastor, talking to a flock? I don't want to talk politics. But sometimes, as sheep, we need a shepherd to come beside us. Sometimes to bring a rod and a staff, sometimes to bring oil, sometimes to bring some healing. Would you allow me to take on that role just for a few minutes? As I read what happened with Stephen, and I read what was happening with those people who were so concerned with the building. I realise it is very, very easy for us as a congregation to step over a limit and move into that ground. Thanks, Trevor. I'll change microphones. Yes, it's giving us trouble. I'll cast it out. Yes. Was the presence of God in the temple? Herod's temple? I've got news for you. It was. God's presence can be everywhere. He doesn't depend on the building, inside or out. As a matter of fact, even now, if you go to Jerusalem and go to Temple Mount, you'll find there's not many Jews on Temple Mount. We all nodded our heads and said, yeah, we know, because there's that mosque up there and Jews want to... No, that's not the reason. When you get to Temple Mount, there is a huge area all open where the temple once stood. And the Jews don't want to go there. Why? Because somewhere there, they don't know where, was the place of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God inside the building. And they were aware that for a high priest to go in there unworthily was instant death. For anybody else to go there unworthily was instant death. And they say, well, the presence of God might still be there, and we don't want to go there by mistake. And so the religious Jews in Jerusalem right now won't go near Temple Mount because the presence of God. But I've got some news for them. I've got some news for you. On the day that Jesus died, on the day that he died, the veil that separated God from man was torn in two. And now we have access into the Holy of Holies, and God leaves the temple and goes and dwells. And where is his temple now? I'm looking at the temple. I'm looking at temples. God's Spirit dwells in us. We need to get that clearly into our head. Is this the temple of God? No, it's a building. Is that the temple of God? No, it's a building. Is that the temple of God? No, it's a building. No matter where we go to meet as a congregation. And I don't care where that happens to be, but the presence of God comes to that place with us. And when I start making this place, that place, some other place, as if it was the holy place of God, I'm sorry, I'm making the same mistake that the Pharisees were making way back then. God doesn't dwell in buildings. He dwells in you and me. Over the last couple of years, we, as St. Stephen's congregation, have faced some radical changes, some radical decisions. Original decisions were made because we were simply outgrowing a building. Where do we go? Do we start having three services a day? Do we start? What are we going to do? And the people who were making those decisions were aware that it is very, very hard decisions to make, and some of the options were put up to see if we could find somewhere more suitable for our worship services. We always need to keep aware that God doesn't depend on the building, depends on us. There's a number of options. Some of them you're aware of, many of them discussed, that you possibly aren't even aware of, didn't make it. There's here, or there's there, or there's up the road. There's a possibility of sell the lot and hire a hall somewhere. The School of Arts has gone back to our foundations. That's where this church originated in the early days. We could sell the lot and move to a more spacious, purpose-built building that would all be wonderful with all the modern facilities, etc., etc., etc. There's all sorts of possibilities. None right. None wrong. But options to put on the table to see what we could do to serve ourselves best. The danger is that we start putting our own personal priorities ahead of the fact that God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. I know there's some attachment to the old building. I understand that. As a matter of fact, there's attachment to this building here. Do you think Warwick is ever going to remember Lynn's funeral anywhere else than here? There were some precious memories. There's been other precious memories for many of you in this congregation, in this building. Do we set it up as a holy shrine? Or do we say it's a building? God doesn't dwell there. He can dwell wherever he wants. I understand the thing of the physical attachments. I understand that. When I was only a little tiny tacker, church we were attending was meeting in a hall. And some of the guys who were part of the congregation were builders, and they said, why don't we build our own church? And so for a fairly long period of time, they put up the money and they came together several days a week, including weekends, and they zumba, zumba, zumba. Bang, 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 bang. And every joint, there was no gang nails in those days, every joint had to be carefully cut out and formed and put pieced together. It was a huge, huge job. And my dad was a very, very big part in organising that, coordinating that, making it happen. And then as a young fellow, I grew up in that church building. It was a wonderful place. Later on, some of the people had decided we need to go somewhere bigger and better, but this building, and they sold the land out from underneath, but the building had been so well constructed they just put a truck in underneath that picked it up holus bolus. And those of you who know about shifting buildings will know that a church without any internal frames is a very, very different position to trying to shift a house. But they picked it up, it was so strong, the workmen had put so much fine labour into it. They just picked it up, carted it away, put it down. It became part of a new church operation. And then about 12 months ago, they told us that the new church operation had found that the old building no longer served a useful purpose. And they dismantled it. And twang, something went inside of me and I realised, hang on, Jeff, you can let that go. Because it was only a building. I understand the feeling that we can have, but we need to be very careful that in having those feelings, we don't allow those feelings to destroy the relationships that we have with each other. As the Church of the Living God, we are called to love each other. Nobody's going to get it all right according to what you want. Nobody's ever going to get it all right according to what I want. Because God made us different. He made us individuals. But he does ask us to love each other in spite of. Please, I'm not talking politically. I'm talking pastorally. I suspect that during this time, it has been difficult times. It's been difficult for all of us. I suspect that every single one of us have been guilty of having a break in relationship with each other, one way or the other. I believe it's a really good thing if we can stand back away from there and say, God, I really don't care where we go, but I want to establish again a close relationship with all of my brothers, all of my sisters. I've done things wrong. I know that. And so I ask for those of you who I might have hurt in that decision making, I ask you for your forgiveness.
please. A good idea for you to say within yourself. You don't have to go to anybody, but just say within yourself, I forgive. Can I have permission to just stretch my imagination a little bit and bring you along with me? You'll never find it in the Bible. I realise that. But I think we might be able to just catch a little something that would be helpful for every one of us. Can you imagine St. Stephen standing before the judgment seat of Christ, that seat where rewards are given out, not the great white judgment, but it's a nasty place, we're not going there, but before the judgment seat of Christ where rewards are going out. And as his name is called out, he comes to the front of the queue and he puts his hands down by his side. And he says, I'm so sorry. I tried the best I could. I went to the synagogues to share your gospel, but only a handful of people accepted what I was saying. I would love to have hundreds of people come with me, but I don't have them. And the Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he says to him, would you like to look over your shoulder? And Stephen turns and looks over his shoulder, expecting to find maybe four or five people who've been swept into the kingdom as response to his ministry. And instead he sees a multitude. It goes back as far as the eyes can see and over the top of the hill, and looks like it continues right on from there. An uncountable number. Who are these? Where did they come from? Stephen, they came as a result of your ministry. What? I don't remember any of that. Just a few words. Who did we say was looking after the administration of Stephen's execution? We mentioned a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Tell me, if you were in Stephen's position on that day, how easy would it have been to call down a curse on these men who are hurling the rocks? How easy would it have been to call down a curse, absolutely justified, on the person who was organising? It's not even legal by their own crooked, corrupt laws. I've never done anything wrong, and here they are stoning me like I was some sort of a criminal. God, place a curse on them. Maybe they be accursed forever. But instead, Stephen at that moment says, Lord, don't lay this charge against them. And so when God reaches his finger down to touch Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to become Paul the Apostle, there is no curse blocking the way for that blessing to come. Instead, the door is wide open. I can reach down. Stephen, who was martyred, has given authority for me. And as a result of that, billions of people have been swept into the kingdom of God. Again, I say, church, I know I'm not supposed to say we've stuffed it up in church, are we? I wouldn't dream of saying anything as crude as that. But the fact is, with best of intentions, people on this side of the fence, that side of the fence, this side of the fence, all of us have managed to stuff it up one way or the other. Can I suggest we adopt our name to make it ours? We are St. Stephen's. We are those who offer forgiveness even when forgiveness isn't due to us. We give it gladly. Let's take a few moments, just silent meditation. The group are going to come and lead us in a closing song. Just take a few minutes. Check our own heart. Thank you, Lord.